I want to ask you to turn with me this morning to the fourth chapter of Acts. Second chapter of Acts. And we shall read a small portion of the great sermon that Simon Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. I want to begin with verse 22. And may we make this more or less a study, if you please, because we see so many things in this, these two or three chapters, the first two chapters particularly of Acts, and we'll be referring to a number of things that will go along. In the midst of the message that Simon Peter gave to this crowd, gathered from all the countries of the world, just about, he says these words, beginning with verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now, I want to make this statement before we read on. When he said, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," the hell there, the word used there in the original text is Hades. And as I have so many times explained to you, it has to do with the unseen world of death. After death, the unseen world. Before Jesus ascended back to the Father, Hades, the unseen world, was composed of two. It was understood by most Jews. There were two parts to Hades. One was paradise. That's the part of Hades to which Jesus promised the thief on the cross he would be with him that day. The other was a place called Tartarus, where the spirits of all of the wicked dead resided. Now, according to the teachings of the Word of God, when Jesus ascended up on high, Paul said he carried with him a multitude of captives. And Paul, in some of his writings, 14 years after he had had a strange experience, referred to it and told about it in one of his epistles, in which he stated that 14 years ago he had been caught up, whether in body or spirit, he didn't understand. He had been caught up into the third heaven, into paradise. And that makes it plain to us that when Jesus carried the multitude of captives with him, when he ascended up on high to the place where God, his Father's throne was, he carried the spirits of the saved who had gone to paradise back across the ages with him. And since that time until now, the paradise part of Hades is in heaven, where the Lord Jesus is, where God the Father is. But the dark place of Hades, the unseen world of death, the darkness to the unbeliever, they're still there, and it's still out there in the unseen world of death. So when he said that David, speaking of these things, said, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," he meant that my soul will not be left in the grave. neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And he was referring or speaking in prophetic terms of Jesus, who would not mortify, and the body that was laid in the tomb of Joseph would not see corruption or mortification. But that body they laid, the body they killed on Calvary, from which the blood was shed and the life went out, when they laid it in the tomb of Joseph wrapped in linen, there it remained for 3 days and three nights, and then the spirit or soul of Jesus came back into that body which had not begun mortification as other bodies do, and because it was a sinless body, that's the reason it didn't mortify and didn't actually suffer what other bodies suffer that are sinful. Jesus, in his immortal spirit, came back into that body, and it arose from the dead. He shook off the grave clothes and came out alive, and he is alive forevermore, the risen Savior. And that's what he was talking about when he said, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or in that unseen world of death out there to which he was going." All right. Now we'll go on a little further. Thou hast, verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." And he's saying that David wasn't speaking of himself because he did see corruption in the grave. He was speaking of somebody else, and that was prophetically of Jesus, of course. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption." And he was speaking of Christ there, he declares, you see. Verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." All right. Now, in this scripture, there are a lot of things misunderstood and misinterpreted by different people. But I want us to view the story and the circumstances surrounding it this morning from this viewpoint. I will try to give some explanation as we go along of some of these things. But I want us to see in this these events of chapters 1 and 2 particularly, and maybe we see it reaching on into the following chapters. I want us to see the Bible pattern of a great revival. Now, of course, take this into consideration. I use the term revival in the loose sense that we usually use it. We say we're going to have a revival over Seventh Spring. Now, we don't know actually whether we're going to have a revival for certain or not. Sometimes we do and sometimes we don't. Because a revival, in the meaning of the word, means to revive or reanimate and to restir and to re-quicken that which has drifted away or that which has died away. In a real revival, that's an individual thing, so to speak. That's not a church affair at all. That's an individual thing. We have to have individuals to have a revival, and they've got to be people who are saved. You can't revive a sinner. Now, he may become stirred by the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Word of God, but in the sense of revival, you cannot revive a lost person. He doesn't have anything to revive. The very statement, revive, carries with it the implication that there's something there that needs stirring up or fanning up, that it may come up again as it once was. And the sinner never did have life. He's been lost all the time. He is lost now until he repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, using strictly the term revival, we would indicate the working of the Holy Spirit of God in the heart and in the life of an individual Christian that will cause that Christian to come back from the wanderings and come back from their backslidings and come back from the ways of disobedience and become interested again and be stirred up in the things of God with a greater interest. Now, that's what a revival is. But we use the term revival in the larger sense here, a great quickening or a great spiritual awakening, because here this quickening and this awakening did affect sinners, many of them, in a great way. I will say, however, that a revival, such as the term itself means, a revival taking place in the heart and in the life of a saved person who has backslidden, it will get results outside of his own life. And if you get a group of saved people in the church revived, why, beyond the shadow of a doubt, you'll begin to see people saved if there are unsaved people around. But here we see both saved and lost caught up in this great Pentecostal movement. Now, Pentecost was real. Pentecost was the time that God chose. It was a time of feast, one of the great feasts of the Jews, and it corresponded name Pentecost indicates that particular feast. But it was a time when all of the people came together, one of the occasions when all of Israel were together like we do in a convention or something, you know. And that came from 18 or 19 nations around the world, Jews from all of the countries, stranger zone. But this was particularly an affectation of the Jew, because here the Lord has a purpose that His church, which He has established, as we see back in Matthew 16:18, where He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Meaning to say that He would set up the church, and He did set up the church. Go read the 6th chapter of Luke, where after praying all night, He called His disciples to Him, and He chose out of them 12, which He called, those 12 He called apostles. He gave their names. And then over in Paul's letter, one of Paul's letters to the Corinthian people, he said concerning the occasion of the church, he said that he has set in the church first the apostles. And so we are beyond any doubt that we are persuaded to believe that Jesus Christ established his church of these 12 whom he called apostles. And they were the charter membership of a local church established that carried on in Jerusalem. And it had the power to divide, and groups went out and people went out to other parts of the world, and they preached the gospel and people were saved, and other churches like this one were set up across the world. Until today, there are thousands of them. This was a special occasion in our having to do with the church that Jesus established. This is or was the time, the day of Pentecost, when the church was baptized in the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost. Now, I want to say this in passing quickly. My friend, there never has been, there never will be but one baptism or baptizing in the Holy Ghost. And this is not, and it does not read in the original text of the Greek New Testament, it does not read baptized with the Holy Ghost. It always reads baptized in the Holy Ghost. Not with, but in. Now, you could baptize a man with water, you could and just throw it on him, you know. But the word baptize means to dip or to plunge or to immerse. And we're to be buried with him in baptism. You can't bury a man by throwing a little dirt on top of it. And so it was upon this occasion that God had purposed that the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, and don't go around trying to make a difference because they're one and the same. The Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, came down upon them and baptized or immersed this church that Jesus had established. And he did it for a purpose that they might have the power of the Spirit of God to go out and carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world. He had promised, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Back in the first chapter of Acts, possibly the 8th or 8th to 9th verses. All right. But we are speaking about the great spiritual stirring that took place. Something happened in addition to the baptism in the Holy Ghost. Because if you will notice right there in the second chapter, it says in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. Now let's get this thing straightened out. When a person accepts Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, he is born again, and right then and there he gets the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost moves into his very being, and he always will have the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, always. He becomes a partaker of the Holy Ghost. If he doesn't have the Holy Ghost, he's a lost person. Romans 8:9 said, any man, or if we, he that hath not the Spirit, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So we've got to have the Spirit of Christ if we're saved. And we get the Spirit of Christ in the experience of salvation. When we accept Christ, then God, in his own way, implants in our very soul the Spirit of Christ. And we find ourselves a different person, so to speak. We don't want to run after the same things we once did. We don't love sin like we once did. If we've had an experience with the Lord, now I don't mean that we won't sin, because in the body and in the mortal flesh we do sin, because the flesh is weak, and the law could not save us because of the weakness of the flesh. But we do have the Spirit of God within our immortal soul upon the occasion of the new birth or an experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after that, you can live on a long life maybe. And suppose you live for 80 years or 70 years or 60 years, after you become a partaker of the Spirit of Christ in your heart and in your life, you don't ever have to get him anymore. He's there always. But you don't always follow his leading. You know that. And we too often stray from his impressions. He speaks in the still small voice of God to our heart. He shows us the way we ought to walk. He has come to be our teacher, but we don't always listen to him. So we continue as long as we're in the flesh to walk sometimes in sinful ways. But we can, it is the privilege, it is the possibility, and it ought to be the experience of every saved person to be filled with the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. Now, to be filled with the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost simply means that we submit ourselves wholly to the Lord and the inner being of our spiritual self and the very Spirit of God that dwells within us. We submit ourselves unto the Lord, and our life, our being, is filled with the Spirit of God until we will do and we can do the things that God has set us to do. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And then they began to speak with other tongues and so on. Now I want you to take notice too that they didn't begin to speak with unknown tongues, but other tongues, and that meant languages. And that's the way it's used in the original text of Scripture. It's not some jabber that doesn't mean anything, but it's a language. God gave them. He performed the miracle on the occasion that they began to speak with other languages. All right. But there was a great stirring on the day of Pentecost. Perhaps the greatest revival that has ever come, our greatest spiritual awakening and stirring and moving, came upon the people throughout, that is, throughout all the country that ever came before our sin. I want to name at least 10 things here quickly, and I'll have to do it with a little comment. I want to name 10 things that give to us the Bible pattern of a great revival, a great spiritual awakening, a movement. Now, I've heard people pray, "Oh Lord, give us a Pentecostal experience." Now, they certainly were not praying or should not have been praying for another Pentecost. There will never be another day of Pentecost. But they meant, of course, and I could understand. I've heard the old brethren pray, "Lord, give us another Pentecostal experience." What they're praying for is let the power of the Holy Spirit fill our hearts and let us witness with power and let sinners be saved and so on and on. But there are 10 things I want to name to you here that go into the pattern of a great spiritual revival. First of all, and I'm just going to have to give you these notes because time will permit. First of all, this great spiritual awakening was preceded by prayer. A lot of praying. I have held revival meetings, as we say, for 50 years, over 50 years, all over the country in numerous states. I've had some great awakenings. I've seen some great stirrings and thousands of people saved. And yet, I say to you this morning, I have never seen a spiritual awakening, really a spiritual awakening or revival that did not have a lot of praying before it, ahead of it. Never did in my life. All right, go back to the first chapter of Acts. Turn one page back there, if you will, and you'll find certain ones are named. Verse 13, when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. Now, Judas Iscariot wasn't there. He was already dead, you remember. He had gone out and hanged himself after the crucifixion of Christ, or after he saw and realized what he had done. Now, the 14th verse says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And you're going down to the 15th verse, where Peter stands up to talk to them, and they are about to have a business meeting to elect somebody to fill the place of Judas Iscariot, that they may there may be 12 apostles, and they did elect Matthias by vote, or casting lots. But in the 15th verse, when Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples to speak to them, there you'll notice in your Bible, in parenthetical marks, it says the number of names together were about 120. All right, there were 120 people gathered together in a church, or as a church. And now, please keep in mind that the church is made up of people and not the house. This is the meeting place, but we who are of this body of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're the church. All right, this revival was preceded by a 10-day prayer meeting. I think sometimes if we would spend 10 days in prayer, really beseeching the help of Almighty God before our revival meetings, then we wouldn't have to have but a few days maybe of meeting together, and people would come and be moved and be drawn to the Lord, and sinners would be saved. But we have lost the power of prayer. I could go back across the years and remember some of the greatest spiritual revivals I've ever engaged in. And I've seen men, great hosts of men, gather in different places and pray every day while the women prayed in groups somewhere else. And God answered their prayer, and people came and were saved. I can tell you things I know firsthand about the power of prayer. But if we have a great revival, we must precede that by prayer. Somebody's going to have to do some praying. I go on quickly. The second thing I call to your attention that characterized this great revival was the power of the Holy Spirit was present. If the Spirit of God is not with us, we're helpless. If the Spirit of God is not with a church, that church is dead. If the Spirit of God is not in our service, then it doesn't amount to anything. Because any person, either saved or lost, as a rule, can and will be conscious of the fact that the Spirit's presence is there if he is there. And so the power of the Holy Spirit was present. Chapter 2, verse 4 said, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. When people really and truly pray and wait upon God, then the Holy Spirit can get hold of their lives and lead them and use them and make them a power for God. All right, I hasten on. Not only was this great revival preceded by prayer and characterized by the power of the Holy Spirit and his presence, but Christ was preached. I read it to you a few moments ago in the scripture reading where Peter stood up before that great crowd, and they were there from 18 or 19 nations over the world. Great throngs, thousands of them were there, no doubt, that day. And Simon Peter stood up and preached to them the word of the living God. And he preached Christ to them. Listen. In verse 22, you heard me read, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. And so he begins with Jesus and he preaches Jesus. I hear Paul in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians say to the Jewish people of Corinth, he said, we preach Christ crucified. And then I read in Paul's last writings, the last chapter he ever wrote in 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter, he said in his last counsels given to Timothy, a young preacher, he said, preach the word. And that's enough. If that's not enough, I'm not going to try something else. I'm not going to try $5 bills to bribe somebody. I'm not going to try swallowing a goldfish to get everybody to come see me do that at church. The fact is, I wouldn't swallow one anyway unless it was fried. But all of these gimmicks that the world is going after, to me, I tell you, they dishonor God. Because God didn't say to do that. He said, preach the word. And he said, witness. He said, tell them about the Lord. That's what witnessing is, in other words. All right, now what did he preach about Jesus Christ? I wish I could take each of these things and dwell upon them. If time permitted, I would. He preached the birth of Jesus. Why? Because he began by saying, Jesus of Nazareth, a man. And if he was a man, he was born, wasn't he? And I've already told you that back through the Old Testament and through the Bible, take Abraham, for instance. God, speaking to Abraham, spoke about Abraham's seed and how he had blessed the world through Abraham's seed. And always it's the man, the head of the federal head of the race, and his seed that God speaks of as carrying on. But there in Genesis 3:15, we see and hear in the words of Jesus, in the words of God himself, and of course Jesus is eternal, we hear the prophecy spoken to the woman and to the serpent who had beguiled Adam and Eve. And we hear God speaking about the virgin birth of Christ. For there it's not the seed of Adam, but he said the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. And so Jesus was not the seed of the man. He was the seed of the woman. Because he was not begotten by the power of man or by mankind as a mortal being, but he was begotten by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the angel explained that to Mary in the first chapter of Luke. He said, the Holy Ghost will come upon you, and you'll conceive and bear a son, called, so on, and he'll be great. And so he went on speaking about it. So Simon Peter speaks of Jesus of Nazareth, a man. There's his birth. Not only did he preach the birth of Jesus, but he preached his life. In the next statement, he said, a man approved of God among you. In other words, he walked among you, and he walked in that way that God set his approval upon it. That means the life he lived, it was a sinless life. It was a pure life. It was a holy life. He never did anything wrong from the day he was born until he was dead on the cross of Calvary. He never thought an evil thought. He never went to the wrong place. He never did anything that was sinful or wrong. And so here Simon Peter preaches his birth and his life. And he also preaches his death. He said, ye have taken, chapter 2, verse 23, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So he preaches the death of Jesus. Then he preaches the resurrection of Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up. He preaches the ascension and exaltation of Jesus Christ. For he said in the 33rd verse, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted. So that teaches that he ascended up to the right hand of God, as we read in the first chapter of Acts. He preached the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in that same statement, he declared that God had exalted Jesus to his right hand. And all through the Bible, he is pictured at the right hand of God as an intercessor. And that means one, a go-between, or one to plead our cause. John said to little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. Or in other words, I'm trying to help you not to sin. But if any man sin, what's going to happen to him then? Somebody comes along and said he's lost, he's a goner. If he sins after he's saved, he's lost. You won't find that in the Bible. I challenge you to find that. It isn't there. When God saves a man, he saves that individual for eternity. And nothing on earth, in heaven, or anywhere can keep him from being saved. Because he's born of God. All right. Jesus, being exalted, sits by the right hand of God to intercede. And John said, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And that's just the same as saying a lawyer, if you want to. Somebody stand between us and God. Somebody to handle our problems. We have a lot of them, too. And thank God we've got somebody to represent us at the throne of God, the highest tribunal of justice. And in the seventh place, Peter preached the lordship and the reign of Jesus. Verse 36, listen to it. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. No question about that. So Christ was preached. That's always characteristic of a revival. You'll never have a spiritual awakening without the preaching of the Word. And that Word is Christ. All right, we'll go a little further. In the fourth place in this revival, conviction was produced. People got under conviction. What do you mean, you say? Jesus said when the Spirit is come, he will reprove or convict or convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He'll make them realize there is sin because they've rejected me. They're sinners. The Holy Spirit brings people to face the fact that they're lost and they're sinners. And that is absolutely necessary. No man can come to me except the Father who sent me, draw him, Jesus said. But the Holy Spirit will take the Word of God. And he may be using the Word of God this morning and driving it down into your heart to cause you to realize, and deep in your soul you may be conscious of the fact this very moment that you're a sinner on the road to hell. All right. A great revival, you'll always see conviction of sinners. Oh, brother, I've seen men convicted of their sins until they could not walk down the aisle without staggering like a drunken man, because they were under a heavy load of sin and guilt, and they knew that if they died right there and then, they'd go down to hell. And I want to ask you again this morning, as I pass on quickly, if you should die this morning, do you know where you're going? All right, I'll just have to give you these headings and let you go. In a great revival, as in this one, inquiry was made. After they were convicted, they wanted to know what to do. They said, what shall we do? In this great revival, in the sixth place, instruction was given. Peter said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sin. Now, he didn't mean you had to be baptized to be saved, but he is saying in the third person plural, he's saying, all of you repent. And in the first person singular, he is saying, let each one of you repenting then be baptized. And so on. In the seventh place, a revival is characterized by the word received. Then they, verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. All right, they gladly received his word. Are you receiving it this morning? In the eighth place, an ordinance was observed. When they gladly received his word, they went into the waters of baptism. They were baptized to show their testimony of faith in him who died, was buried, and rose again for our sins. A great revival is characterized by a new life manifested. Because if a person really gets saved, he's not going to live the same kind of old wicked, sinful life that he did live. He will live a new life. I'll tell you, I don't mean that after I was saved, I lived perfect. I've never lived perfect. I never will in this flesh. You haven't, nor will you ever live perfect. Because you live in a body of sinful, corruptible, mortal flesh. And it has all the inclinations to sin that Adam had after he sinned. Because that was passed on to all of his posterity. But if you have had an experience with Jesus Christ, if you have gone up Golgotha's hill, if you have stood by Calvary, if you have looked upon the bleeding Son of God who died for your sins, and if you have repented of your sin and accepted Him as your personal Savior, you're going to live a different life. Now, you can just put that down, and if you're not living a different life, then your church membership doesn't amount to 15 cents because you're going to hell anyway. Because there will be a difference in your life. You're going to love the things you once didn't care anything about. You're going to draw back from things that once you didn't think anything about doing. A new life was manifested in the closing remark. In this great spiritual awakening or revival they had that day at Pentecost, the church roll was increased. Because over here, let me read it to you. It said, and the Lord, this is verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And that literally reads in the original text, such as were being saved. God was adding to the church. That's the reason I don't invite people to come join our church. That's the reason I never ask anybody. I've never in my ministry made a practice of going out and trying to beg people, come over and join the church at Seven Springs. I'll never ask you to join this church. Why? Because if I have to beg you into this church, then you're not worth a dime in this church. But if the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart and God shows you that you ought to do it, and you do it because you love the Lord, then you'll be a good church member. You'll be a good church member and count for something. So every day, the revival was going on. The power of God was working, and people were being saved and baptized and added to the church. You can't be added to the church, the local church, without baptism. Because that's a prerequisite to membership in a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to be baptized not to be saved. You don't have to be a member of the church to be saved, no. But if you are going to be a member of the church, and God's will is that you should do that and serve the Lord in and through the institution that He established on earth, then you must follow the Lord in baptism. And I wish I had time to take some other things there where it goes on to say that they continued daily. Or these all continued in the apostles' doctrine. They continued. I've seen some of them come and make a profession and join the churches, we say, and be baptized. And then they didn't continue. They went out somewhere and you didn't see them anymore. But others of you came many years ago and you accepted Christ and you went to the waters of baptism and through baptism you came into the full membership of the church and you've continued all these years. You've continued. You're still here. Some of you were here when I came here nearly 36 years ago. You were standing by the church then. Many of you, most of you, I've baptized maybe. Since I've been here, but some of you were here when I came here. Many of the older ones have passed on to glory long ago. They're going down the valley one by one. But oh, thank God this morning for those of you who have continued. You're still here. You're still in there where you belong. You're still doing what God tells you to do. You're still working for the Lord. You're still going to church. I see your faces when I stand in this pulpit after all these years. And I say God's blessings upon you because you never know what it means to other people and what it means to lost sinners to see a faithful Christian. You'll never know what it means to the man that's lost, when he can see those who profess to be saved continue. I want you to come to the instruments, please. And we're going to bow our heads a moment for prayer. And then we're going to sing number 164. Just a verse or so of it. But let's bow our heads a moment to pray. Our Father, Thou seest every heart in this audience this morning. Thou knowest every thought that's in those hearts, in those minds. Thou knowest every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be bad. And Lord, we fully realize there are many secret things in all of our lives that we're ashamed of. And we wouldn't want to speak to anybody about them, but we ought to, and we do and have often spoke to You about them. And Lord, we know that You want us to confess our sins. And when we confess, then You'll forgive. And we pray this morning that Thou would bless this people and this audience. And if there's one who should come today, may they come as we shall stand today and sing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Will you come as we stand and sing today?